As we prepare for the teaching of God's Word, Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for who you are and what you have done. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for everything that he has done for us and dying on the cross for our sins, providing us life and the spiritual life, Father. We pray that we might continue to take in your Word. Help us to concentrate on the teaching of your word this evening. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open up our Bibles to Titus chapter 2, verse 8. Titus chapter 2, verse 8. And so far in this chapter 2, we looked at several different people groups that are addressed. We have the older men that are mentioned here in verse 2. The older women we covered in verses 3. They are to teach and admonish younger women in verse 4 and 5. And then we have young men mentioned in verse 6. And then in verse 7, he switches back to Titus, or the representative pastor teacher, in verses 7 and 8. And the pastor teacher is to exhort bond servants as well, and they're addressed in verses 9 and 10. So various people groups that are addressed. We are looking at here now the pastor teacher, and he said to Titus that he is to be a pattern. We looked at that last week in verse 7. He is to be a pattern, tupos, we get the word type. An example to the flock, a pattern of good works. And then doctrine, his teaching is to be accurate and free from admixture, free from false doctrine and corruption of the truth, is to be incorruptible. So the pastor teacher's doctrine and lifestyle are mentioned. And the doctrine he mentions in verse 8 as well. He says this, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Our familiar word for sound doctrine or sound speech here is the word for good health. And this is the word for healthy, meaning good for your spiritual health, teaching. We got the word speech, a logos, word, then referring to the Word of God. So, healthy teaching from Scripture, teaching that is rightly divided. And that's how you know whether it's healthy or not, if it's taught accurately. If it's taught accurately, then it cannot be blamed as far as individuals who would have a rightful accusation against the teaching. The word says that healthy speech, it cannot be condemned, meaning cannot be considered blameworthy. So teaching that is above reproach, and you guard from it being blameworthy if you don't drift into speculation, but you simply stick with the text. And it's evident in the text. So if you do have someone who opposes you, it's right out of the Bible, instead of it's your own opinion. Now, certain things I say that if the text is not clear, I want to make it clear that I'm not going to be dogmatic on this point, or if there's some interpretive point that I haven't arrived at a conclusion, I want to make clear that I address that. But if it's taken simply out of the text, then it cannot be, it's a blameworthy, it cannot be blamed as far as that's concerned, and it's beyond reproach. So that those who oppose the teaching, the opponent here, your adversary or enemy, indicating, by the way, that along with sound teaching, there will be always those who oppose it, because Satan opposes the truth. And just like he is our personal opponent, he is the opponent of the pastor teacher. So there will be always someone who will stand against the truth, but they will be embarrassed having to make up stuff against the teaching that is not there. The idea is your opponent will be embarrassed. The word ashamed means that they would be embarrassed to make up their false accusations. Really, they have nothing to say. The word here, having nothing evil to say of you, having nothing that's based on fact. Now, they can make up stuff all day long, but it's not based on fact. So if you stick with the text, stick with sound teaching, even your enemies will be embarrassed as they have to make up stuff that's not clearly true. And we have Daniel, who lived a life in integrity, and his life, no one could really point to his spiritual life except the fact that they use that against him. And look at Daniel chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful. Nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." So really, they couldn't point to any error or any character flaw in Daniel's life. And really, that's a model for all of us to aspire to have a life that's so pleasing to the Lord that even the enemies, your enemies, cannot really say anything against you. And then in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ and have not run in vain or labored in vain. So certainly we need to be a light in a dark place. We live in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation. We are to do all things without disputing, arguing, and complaining. And therefore we are a testimony to the unsaved world. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. 1 Peter 2:15. For this is the will of God, that you by doing good may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Your lifestyle of integrity can be a muffler and put to silence ignorant men and their accusations. So it speaks volumes. Your testimony, your Christian walk, speaks volumes even to your opponents and enemy. Now we move on into verse 9, back in our text in Titus. We're addressing now bondservants. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now, sometimes people ask, well, why doesn't the Bible condone speak against slavery? Well, there's a lot of things in the Bible that are sinful as far as that's concerned, and societies that were sinful. But it wasn't the purpose of early Christians to try to overthrow slavery. If they would have done that, the Christianity wouldn't have progressed like it had, and therefore they had to do things within the jurisdiction of the Roman Empire. So they were not to go on a particular crusade against any of the evils of society. And a lot of people today want Christians to go on crusades against this cause and that cause and for this thing and that thing, when we are simply to shine as lights in a dark place. We're not here to try to reform or change society, although as Christians grow in their influence, society can be changed. And I think that's exactly what happened in our own country. The light of the Christian testimony and the cry out against slavery in our own nation caused it to be overturned. And therefore, though, that wasn't the purpose early on. The Bible does not condone slavery any more than it condones polygamy or divorce. It's mentioned there, and even on the issue of divorce, Jesus said it wasn't from the beginning, but it was permitted under the Mosaic law because of the hardness of people's hearts. God may permit things, but he doesn't condone things. And that's a very important distinction to be made. So, and instead establish human limits for an existing evil system. Slavery had long been a feature of human society up to this point when Titus was written. It was ingrained. It was part and parcel of human society. So it really wasn't the point to address it at this juncture. Although I think the book of Philemon hints at certainly the emancipation of slaves. And also slavery in American terms was not exactly the same as under the Mosaic Law. It was more like hiring a hired worker for a period of 7 years and paying them for their employment contract versus an oppressive system of abuse as occurred in early on in our own country. So there are certainly stark differences, and we've already dealt with some of those differences between slavery in our own society, which many Christians rose up against. And I even read a pamphlet of a pastor before the Civil War era that wrote against slavery. There are plenty of Christians who certainly saw the evils of oppressing another man made in the image of God, no matter what race or background they're from. But the issue here, though, is within the limits of that society, they are to be obedient to their own masters. While slavery was ingrained in that institution, in the Roman government, he exhorted bondservants not to rebel against that system, but to be obedient to their own masters. Now, the principles that occur here certainly can apply. We can have, even though we don't have slavery today, like they did in Titus's time, certainly the application can be toward employers and employees. And this is where we can take the passages in Ephesians and Titus and the pastoral epistles as applying toward bosses. I think the application can be very clear. Those who have hired you to do a job, you're employed to them, certainly need to submit to their authority. And so there's even authority in the work environment. And even under oppressive bosses, certainly we can be obedient to the degree that God calls us to be. So the word bondservant is the word doulos. It's a slave. And a bondservant here is one who is in permanent relationship of servitude to another, his will altogether being consumed in the will of another. So his will is the master's will. And whatever the master wants, he is to fulfill and obey. And we certainly have many passages, Ephesians and Colossians, 1 Timothy and 1 Peter. Let's look at four passages that address the same issue concerning bondservants. Ephesians 6, verse 5 through 8. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and respect, or trembling, and sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye servants as men pleasers, not just to seek men's approval. And certainly people in a work environment can try to gather the approval of their fellow employees. But here, it's doing it as unto the Lord. You do your work as unto the Lord and not to men. Verse 6 says, "Not but as bondservants of Christ." See, that's the focus. What would Christ have me to do here? And he says, doing the will of God from the heart, meaning this is not feign or fake. This is genuine, walking by means of the Spirit. With goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that there'll be a reward. Look at this, verse 8. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or a free one. See? We're all in obedience to our heavenly master, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to obey him. And then we have the second passage in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22 through 25. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Almost identical here. not with eye service, as men pleasers, but in sincerity of the heart, fearing God. Notice once again, the orientation is heavenward. It's doing it as unto the Lord and not to men. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. That's probably there including reigning in the future millennial kingdom. And so you'll be rewarded for your faithfulness and obeying those who are over you. 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, meaning you have to have respect for those over you in authority, the honor code, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And that's the point. You don't want to cause your Christian testimony and the cause of Christ to be insulted because of your rebellion against constituted authority. Then he says, and let those who have believing masters. Now, sometimes you think, well, my boss is saved, and so I can get away with more, and I don't have to work quite as hard because he knows that I'm a Christian. Actually, you should work harder because he's a believer in the Lord. But some Christians, because of their sin nature, think they could slack off because you have a kind boss or a believing boss, a nice boss. And so you can really back off from working as hard. And the Bible says, let those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are fellow believers, but rather serve them because they are they who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. You need to especially obey them because they are fellow believers and not taking advantage of the situation. And then, therefore, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 to 25. All right, 1 Peter chapter 2. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. What if you have a hard... Here's the flip side. What if you have a hard taskmaster? You are to be submissive as well. It doesn't matter if the boss is a four-letter word or if a boss is a really nice person. You are to still be submissive. And this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. What credit is you if you are beaten for your faults? Your own stupid decisions, you take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Any examples, Christ called us to suffer in that sense, as in his steps. This is not self-induced suffering. This is suffering simply because you want to be obedient and have respect for authority. See the difference? This is not whipping yourself with like the monks did and tighten your belt and, you know, trying to, you know, crawl up some flight of stairs on your knees to promote infliction upon your body and self. Suffering will come along as you're obedient to the Lord. I don't have to bring it on. That's stupidity to try to, you know, cause myself and say, I'm suffering for Jesus, you know, crawling on broken glass or doing all kinds of these things that the monks and ascetics did. And that's ridiculous. That's not suffering for Christ. But when we're simply in a situation and our boss over us is, an idiot, maybe you know twice as much or more than he does, you're to still honor the position, respect it, and obey it as much as you can to the possible, as much as the lies within you, certainly. So the same principle here again applies to literal slaves who were living in that day who had masters. These are the ones, they are to hupotasso, be obedient. That means to place under in an orderly fashion. That's the idea of submission. You view yourself under their authority. That's the idea. They have authority over you, and you view yourself as serving them. See? That's the idea of obedience. And that, of course, goes along with listening to their orders and obeying what they have to say. That's submission. And notice it's to their own masters. A despot here is one who has legal control and authority over persons. So on that day, one who had legal authority over you, you are to submit to their authority. And again, this would perfectly fit in the workplace too. Someone who has authority over you and you have a contract with a certain company or you're employed by that company, you're to abide by as much as possible the company rules and the mandates of the overseers. Not unless it goes clearly against Scripture, certainly as in Daniel's case, then we ought to obey God rather than man. And it says here in Titus that we are to be well-pleasing. The slaves are to be well thought of, is the idea. Meaning the master is quite pleased with his performance, his or her performance. This would be a positive performance evaluation. So, today would be doing your best so that you will be well thought of with your performance in the work environment. That would be the application. And notice it's in every category of work, in all things. Well-pleasing not only in a couple areas, but in every area, every aspect of the work environment. And then along with that, not answering back. Anti-lego means, and anti is against, lego is to speak. It means to speak against something or someone. Meaning the boss says, no, I think we should do it this way. You know, you're always saying something back to the boss. The boss doesn't want to hear that. What if it's the wrong way? Do it. What if the company falls flat on its face? If you may politely make suggestions within the realm of respect, but if the boss tells you to do something, you know that it's not something that's going against Scripture, but it's not something that's going to bring any profit or any that to your sense benefit, go ahead and do it anyway. And don't say a word. So not back-talking to the boss or employer. Not answering back. Let the Lord deal with the consequences, or the company or those above him deal with the consequences of those actions. And certainly you run into a lot of bosses who don't have wisdom at all and tell you to do things that make absolutely no sense whatsoever. But that's where submission and authority is really tested. Then also those who would rip the company off because they think they're underpaid and probably justifying in their own mind stealing. Even stealing small things. It says, verse 10, not pilfering. Pilfering. That's a fancy word, meaning to steal. To steal. It means to put aside for oneself. So, you're taking the old example is taking paper clips out of the drawer and doing all, or it's a lot worse than that, and you're skimming off the top in the business, and you're saying that they don't pay me enough, and really, I worked twice as hard this week, so I deserved a little payback, and so you take it for yourself. You take something off the shelf or an item, put it in your pocket, saying, really, I deserve this. Really, you know, they treat me unfairly, and they don't pay me enough, and so it's okay. No, it's theirs. And you agreed with the wage that you were given when you first were employed. And therefore, if you want a higher wage, you should go somewhere else. Work somewhere else. But you are never to steal and pilfer off the company. But we have this right today. Everything centers around me, myself, and I. It's my rights, you know, and therefore I'm going to take everything I can for myself. And a company makes billions, and so it doesn't matter if I take this little one item. They're not going to miss it anyway. That's sin. It's sin in the eyes of God. And so you can justify it any way you want. But stealing is wrong. Pilfering is wrong. And some people can pilfer their time. Here's several ways you can steal something. You can steal something by taking a longer lunch break than what is the business agreed to pay you. So they give me an hour lunch break, I'm going to take 2 hours, hour and a half. You're stealing from the company when you do that. You're stealing their time. In the business realm, time is money. Now, if you want the tables turned, hire someone. Say, I'm paying this guy by the hour. Wouldn't you be upset the guy say, I'm going to pay out of my own pocket for someone to dig a ditch for me or someone to paint a house, someone to do something. And you're paying them by the hour. And for the first hour, they do it. And then the second half hour that you're paying them for, they sit down and do nothing. How would you feel about that? Oh, you'd be pretty upset, wouldn't you? But if you turn the tables, you know, if you're doing it because this large corporation that's nameless and faceless and they don't miss it and all that, and or the time is, you know, I could spend longer out to lunch and then no one will know and all this, instead of what was agreed upon. Now, certainly in some companies, there's flex time and you have liberties to do, you know, make up your work later. I'm not talking about those situations. I'm talking about certain rules laid down by the company that you refuse to abide by. So there are several ways to pilfer. You can also pilfer not only taking time off, but working slower. That's another way. That's the, you know, it's not only how many hours you work, it's what you get done in those hours for the employer. See? And so you are to do everything within your physical ability to do your very best. And the old expression, bust your butt for the company or your employer or whatever. You are to do everything you can. And by the way, if you have that attitude, come to work on time, work hard, don't steal, you're honest, I guarantee in this work environment, you will be promoted. God will honor you. God will honor you. You'll stand head and shoulders above 80 or 90% of your fellow employees. I guarantee you. If you learn that at a young age, you'll be farther along. Instead of just coming, you know, like you're half dead and coming to work and you're just useless and, you know, just get by, just to get a paycheck. A lot of people can do that. So, back in the day here, not stealing off your master. But then it says, showing good fidelity. The word good fidelity means complete confidence. Can your boss have complete dependability upon you? Can they trust you? That's the idea of fidelity. Fidelity, meaning someone in whom complete confidence can be placed. Trustworthiness. Are you trustworthy? Are you trustworthy in your employment environment? Can those over you depend upon you? Are you reliable? Can they go to you? And that speaks volumes as well. And what happens when you're doing this? You're not stealing. You're doing your very best. You're faithful. You're loyal. You're obedient. You don't talk back. Well, the doctrine of God is adorned. It looks attractive. As a Christian, you represent Christ. And Christianity looks very attractive at that point to your unsaved boss, your unsaved employees, your co-laborers. They look at you and say, wow, they have something that's different than anyone else. And you adorn the doctrine of God. The word adorn, cosmeto, we get the word cosmetics from this word. And certainly, ladies, you put on cosmetics to make yourself more presentable, more attractive. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, the Bible talks about that in 1 Peter. It says, don't make that the chief issue, but the inward man of the heart. But he didn't say there's nothing wrong with painting the barn once in a while, as I like to put it. There's nothing wrong with it. And it needs a fresh coat of paint once in a while. So you want to be attractive, but here the Word of God is attractive. The Word of God, the Christian life is attractive. You make it attractive by your hard work, your respect to authority, your obedience, your dependability, your trustworthiness. You make the Word of God attractive. And that's what this means. Cosmeo, to cause something to be beautiful by decorating it. We decorate the teaching of Scripture when we show fidelity in the work environment. See, people don't think that has anything to do with my Christian walk. Well, I got my Sundays and then the rest of the week. You know, I'm out there in the world and that really doesn't... It says right here, this is day-by-day living. We're a light in a dark place day by day. And Jesus said to let your light so shine before men that they may see your what? Good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. See? So you make the teaching of Scripture, and that gives you an audience maybe to give the gospel. You may have an opening because of your integrity in the work environment to share the gospel. The teaching of Scripture is adorned. It's here in verse 10. It's the that you may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And notice here, in every area. Many slaves had the privilege of leading their masters to the Lord Jesus in the early days of Christianity, largely because the difference between pagan slaves and themselves was so glaring. See? So when a slave became a Christian, he stood against the pagan slave. And I would say that would apply too in the work environment. A hard-working Christian who's faithful will stand heads and shoulders against those who are not saved and are simply there in the work environment to collect a paycheck and nothing else. And that's all there. Or some of them are even there just to take up space and occupy space. They don't do much else at work. Now, let's connect this here in verse 11. Now, from verses 11 and 13, we have what Dr. McGee called grace in three time zones. We have the grace of God in the past that appeared. We have the grace of God in the present in verse 12. And we have future grace in verse 13. So grace of God manifested in the past, the present, and the future. Here, the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. First of all, the grace of God in the past. The four connects the conduct above that harmonizes with sound doctrine. How should you respond? Why should you be obedient? It's a proper response to God's grace. See? When I'm obedient and I have a good testimony at work, I respond to what God has given to me. He's given me undeserved favor. And therefore, I need to show grace and honor to the Lord by serving Him, even in the work environment. The grace of God, charis, is undeserved favor. I like the definition of grace. It's a favor done without expectation of return. Think about that. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? Now, in our day, we give somebody, and some people have, I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine. I'll do something for you, you do something for me. Grace goes way beyond that. It's giving without any expectation of return. I don't expect a thank you. I don't expect a smile. I don't expect a gift. I don't expect a favor, like favor. I'm just giving it out of the love of my heart because of what God has done for me. That's when giving becomes truly motivated by grace. You hear a lot about grace giving. And grace giving is giving from the heart with cheerfulness. Remember that God loves a cheerful giver, not simply a giver. There's people who give, but with strings attached. Are you a giver with strings attached? Do you expect something? Even a thank you. I expect something. I want them. I'm going to give this, but I want something out of it. That's not grace giving. Grace giving is giving without any expectation of return. Now, there may be return back in kind, but you certainly don't expect it. I think we're better off if we had that attitude. When we minister to others, when we serve others, the Lord will reward me. I don't need anything back from that person that I minister to. I don't need a response. I don't even need a smile. I would like it. Yes, that would be nice. Maybe a note or a card. That would be wonderful. But I don't do it for that purpose. And I don't expect that. And I think the Lord will honor that. And so that's the idea of God's grace. The absolutely free expression of loving kindness of God to men, finding its only motive in the bounty and benevolence of the giver. Unearned and unmerited favor. So it's nothing done that is merited or earned. It's simply because of the gracious kindness of the giver. And that's what God has done for us. What did we do that deserved what He has given us? You ever ask that self your question? Do you deserve eternal life? Do you deserve a home in heaven? What have I done to deserve that? Zero, nothing. Nothing. But God loved the world. Out of His love, He gave His Son to die for me, a sinner. Even Romans 5:8, while we are yet sinners, Christ did what? Died for us. Why we're enemies of God, and I always use that expression, shaking our fist in God's face. He loved us. He died for us. He wants to give us life. And that's out of the bounty and love of His heart. Then how should we express that love toward others? We should be gracious in how we treat others, shouldn't we? So we're really not at that level of what God has done for us unless we give without any expectation of return. We just want to, out of love, just love to give. Just, I want to serve. I simply want to honor Christ. I simply want to serve Him. I don't expect anything in return. I wish more Christians would have that attitude. And look what God has done for us. I think the problem is they really don't understand God's favor toward them. They think they have to earn or merit God's favor. And they think it's withdrawn because of their bad behavior. And so they have this kind of strings attached mentality as they go through their Christian life. Oh yeah, I'm saved by grace, but there's always a but attached to it. But. No. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now certainly, when you look at someone who loves you with that depth, and when you acknowledge that, certainly the love of Christ constrains us. That's when it's true motivation in return. That's when we can truly reciprocate back to God by serving others because of knowing what He has done for us. Not because we have to. That's where the true motivation lies. And then I can attend church faithfully. I can pray for others, not because someone's looking down on me and telling me I need to do X, Y, and Z. Or I can study my Bible, not because someone's standing over me and saying, you must read 5 chapters a day, and you must do this. I'm doing it because I understand grace. See? That's true motivation for Christian living. No one's forcing me. No one's putting my hand behind their back. No one's putting a gun to my head. No one's telling me, you must do this or that. Simply, I want to do it. The love of Christ constrains me because I understand the bounty of God's favor. Unmeritorious. That's grace. And you know what? This grace came through a person. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. He appeared in human flesh. And that's what this verse says. The grace of God that brings salvation. You know, John 1:17 says, the law came by Moses, but what? Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the object of God's grace. He is the one that brought God's favor to man. The grace of God that brings salvation. Soterios means deliverance from sin's penalty. here in this context, I believe it stage one salvation, although it can apply certainly to verse 12 is grace teaching us and sanctification, but I apply here certainly the reason why Christ came initially was to offer us life. So he appeared in human flesh. The word appeared, we get the word epiphany from this. It means to show oneself, to make an appearance, aorist passive indicative. It's really the first word in the Greek here. And the first word is, has appeared the grace of God. Has appeared the grace of God. And so he's referring to the incarnation. The Word became flesh in John 1:14. And he is full of glory, full of grace and truth. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward mankind appeared. Notice an appearance. God's love toward man appeared by doing what? For God so loved the world that he did what? He gave. His love motivated him to do what? Gave his unique Son, monogenes, one of a kind, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's the motivating love of God. He sent his Son. His Son appeared. That's the grace of God appearing. To give life through his death. The grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to a few, the elect. Is that what your translations say? I hope you don't have a Reformed Bible. Maybe in the footnotes it might say that. No, hath appeared to all men. Now, it doesn't mean all people are saved, but it does mean all men can be saved. See, when Christ died for all, he took the penalty of the sins of the whole world upon his body, and he paid the penalty for everyone. But there's still one requirement left, is faith. It's almost like someone buys you a present, but then you don't receive it, you turn it down, then you don't get it. It's paid in full, it's already paid for, but you refuse it. And simply, that's what faith is, simply an instrument to receive God's grace. There's nothing meritorious in reaching out an empty hand. You know, there's no merit in that. It's nothing you have done, but you appropriate it by faith. And I'm believing in Christ for eternal life. He made the full provision. He paid for my sins. And I'm simply believing that. So it's available for everyone. Isn't that one? There's not one person who will go to hell because God did not love them. Now think about this. They go to hell because they turn down the love of God. So you think, well, God hates people by sending them. God doesn't send people to hell. He certainly in the penalty, yes, they're cast into the lake of fire, but they do so because they spurn the love of God. They spurn the grace of Christ. They think they can earn God's favor by their own goodness, their own merit. Therefore, saying what Christ did is insufficient. No, thank you, God, for the free gift. I'll make it my way. You can't come any other way, only through the Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the grace of God. He is God's favor that has appeared in human form, made available to all men. So, the idea is Christ took on humanity in the incarnation for a purpose, in order to die for the sins of the whole world. And that's, again, John 3:16, based on John 3:14. Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him shall not, will do what? Perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave. How did God give his Son? He gave his Son through sacrifice. His Son had to die. He paid the penalty of sins, and therefore that's how God gave his Son. He gave his Son so that he can make full payment for sins, and we can have life. Now, all men are savable, as Chafer put it. All men are savable. Christ died for all. This idea of Christ only died for believers or Christ died for the elect is not a biblical concept. I believe in the unlimited atonement, not the L and the tulip. Limited atonement. Now, look at 2 Corinthians 5:4. Just a few passages. Just a few passages on this. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. For the love of Christ compels us. Always wonder, again, going back to what God has done for us, is that our motivation for service? Is that our motivation to share the gospel? The love of Christ just compelling us. You know, you'll want to respond to that love. Someone loves you that much, you want to do whatever you can to serve him. Once you understand the love of God toward you, there's nothing that should hold you back. It's a driving force. The love of Christ, what he did for me, should drive you to service. To drive you to share that with others. You want other people to hear about that love and grace. The love of Christ compels us because we judge thus, that if one died for all, that's Christ dying for all the sins of the whole world, then all died. Certainly that everyone is a sinner, and they're spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, and Christ died for the same all, meaning he died for everyone. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer live for themselves, but to him. Meaning, here in verse 15, we do have a distinction between those he died for and those who believe. Whereas in verse 14, we have the same all. Christ died for all died. Whereas verse 15, Christ died for all, but then we have those out of that who believe. It's interesting, very interesting how that works here in verses 14 and 15. Now, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for what reason? That's the idea. He took on human flesh. For what reason? For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. He tasted death, partook of substitutionary spiritual death for everyone. He paid the full penalty for our sins. 1 John 2:2, and he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, you may say the world of the elect, as the Calvinists try to do, but when you add the word whole world, that's everyone. The whole world in John 1:29. And I don't believe that the word world is referring to the world of the elect. Now, John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. World. And then in John chapter 6, John chapter 6, verse 51, I am the living bread which comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, that means appropriate by faith. This is simply a figure of speech. Remember the woman at the well? We have the drinking analogy. Drink of this water, you shall what? Never thirst again. That means if you believe. Now we have the eating analogy. It's a figure of speech. How do you partake of the bread of life? By believing in him. He gives life. We believe that. That's how we partake of it spiritually. He will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my what? Flesh, his body, which I shall give for the life of the world. World. See? Anticipating his death on the cross. So, this grace appeared to everyone. All men are savable. The Bible says, whosoever will may come. John 3:16, whosoever believes in him shall not perish. And spoke of it before in the sense of AAA bar zero. Anybody, anywhere, anytime, bar none, who believes can have eternal life. No exceptions. Whosoever, it doesn't matter who you are, what you have done, You know, grace is greater than all your sins. So you can't boast about how bad you are as a person. I'm too bad to be forgiven. Or if I walk into the church, the roof will fall in. And all these nonsensical statements. No. While you are yet sinners, while you're enemies of God, Christ died for you. There's no exception. God's grace is far greater than all our sin. And then Revelation 22:17. And the Spirit, and here's the invitation to all. The Spirit and Bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. You have ears? Can you hear? And of course, even there, those who can't hear, they can read. And certainly the Bible has a way to reach them as well with the gospel. But the idea here is anybody who hears the invitation. And let him who thirsts, you desire, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Doesn't that sound like a universal offer to you? No, only a few people can. No, this water, we can't, everyone can't drink it. The water will run out. We only have a limited amount of water here. No, it's unlimited. You want to drink? Come. You hear? Hear the announcement? Come. Here's the open invitation at the end of the Bible. Anyone, take of that water of life, what? Freely. That's called grace, isn't it? Now, earlier he spoke of reward. He spoke of reward by works. He contrasted that with the free offer of the gospel. We distinguish that the reward is based on our works, and that will be honored and beyond going to heaven. But eternal life is a free gift. See? So we make that clear distinction between salvation and reward. Very, very important distinction. Whoever will may come. You're thirsty? Come. Appropriate it. Nothing is stopping anybody. So we have people who live in mysticism saying, I've sinned away my day of grace. I've heard that in the Methodist church, going, I sinned away my day of grace. I committed the unpardonable sin. I want an hour to come to eternal life, but I can't. Really? No. It says, if you desire it, you can have it. There's nothing barring anybody while they're still living from obtaining eternal life by grace through faith. There is no barrier. The barrier has been broken down between God and man. God right now is in an attitude of welcoming sinners. God is propitious. Nothing holds that back. Anybody who wants it can have it. I've sinned away my day of grace. No, you haven't. I committed the unpardonable sin. That can only be committed by people living upon this earth, the Pharisees, who for their entire life reject who Jesus Christ is, telling that he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. That's the context. And therefore, they say that Jesus' miracles are demonically produced. Therefore, he's not the Son of God. He's not the Savior of the world. And that can only be produced while Christ was alive and on the earth. The so-called unpardonable sin is not something that can be committed today. Any sin, no matter what it is, can be cleansed and forgiven. And Christ bore the sins of everyone. Saddam Hussein, Adolf Hitler, the worst of the worst. And if they would have believed in Jesus Christ, they could add eternal life. Wow, no, that's not possible. Yeah, that's grace. But as far as we know, they did not. But anybody, whoever will, may come. The water's free. Now, if that isn't good enough, now we're saved by God's grace. We're born again. And now we're left behind here to serve. But now I got to get to work. Now I got to get busy for Jesus. Now I got to try harder. Now I got to read 5 chapters of the Bible every day. I got to pray. I do all these things. And those things are important. But you know what? You can't do it apart from God's grace either. I can't be saved apart from grace. Neither can I serve him apart from grace. Remember in our Peter study, God has given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. That's grace, isn't it? He has given us every resource available to live for him. And that's what says verse 12. That same grace teaches us. So here we have the same subject. The grace of God teaches us. It didn't say law teaches us. Grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. The law stirs up the sin nature. You know, it's a shame, just like in Galatians. How did you receive the Spirit of God? Well, by faith. How are you to grow in grace? By grace through faith. You know, Paul said to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 3, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun the Spirit, or are you now made perfect by the flesh? Now I want to go back under the law. I'm saved by grace through faith, and now I got to live under the law. It's tragic, even for those who teach salvation clearly by grace, to say that I got to go back to the Mosaic system in order to live for Christ is a false premise. The system of grace now teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. God's Spirit gives us the enablement and all His grace resources. And that teaches us to live. Now look back at Romans 7. Romans 7 verse 5. The law is like an old, dead husband. By the way, M.R. DeHaan has a great book on law and grace. He has a chapter on Romans 7. And he makes several comparisons to the law. And this one of them is excellent. I really was thrilled, you know, early on as a Christian reading that book, Law and Grace by DeHaan. Romans 7 says, when we are in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the, what? Law. You mean the law actually stirred up desires? Yeah. Notice that. Which were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held. Remember, Christ judged the sin nature? So that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit. Is it law or Spirit? What's the issue? Spirit. Not in oldness of the letter. That's another way of saying the law. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is there a problem with the law? No. We can't blame the law in that sense. Certainly not. On the contrary, I've not known sin except through the law. The law revealed sin. I've not known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. Here's a principle. How do I know I violated it? He said it. But sin taking opportunity by the commandment. Now here's where the problem lies. Sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of covetousness, evil desires. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. The commandment which I was to life, I found to bring death. Therefore, verse 12, let's jump to 12. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. But the problem is the sin nature. You got to deal with that sin nature. And so the law stirs up sin. And people who are under legalism, the live the Christian way of life, pretty soon will be frustrated. And be like Paul, oh, wretched man I. Oh, I want to do good, but I can't do it. I'm struggling, I'm striving, I'm trying to keep all these rules and commands. I can't arrive at it. I can't obtain to it. I'm trying harder and harder, and I fail. And they're not learning to walk by means of the Spirit. They're not learning to appropriate God's grace. They're not learning to use the grace norms and standards. They're not learning to use rebound, 1 John 1:9, and everything that God's provided by grace. Romans 6:14 through 18. Now we have the system of grace. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the system of law, we can translate it, or we can say the government of law as a whole, and all its norms and standards, but you are under the government of grace. Everything that God has provided for your sanctification by grace. He's given you the Holy Spirit. He's given you a new nature. He's given you the fellowship of like-minded believers. He's given you the Word of God, and on. We have a whole list. We list in our 1 Peter, I think, 10 or 15 things that God has given to us. All things that pertain unto life and godliness He's given to us. And so these are called grace resources, grace tools, the means of grace, whereby we can serve Him effectively. And therefore, that's the government. We're not under the system of law. We're under the system of grace. And Romans 6:17, but God be thanked that you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which you were delivered. It means grace teaching. And have been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. So, this is the system that God provided by grace. He judged the old sin nature. He's given us the Holy Spirit. And so we walk and live by faith. The just shall live by faith. That's how we appropriate things. We believe those things. So grace educates us. It's like child training. That word paiduo relates to the training of children. But now grace teaches us. You know, we're baby Christians. We need instruction in grace. So we're trained by it. And what does grace teach us to do? It teaches us to deny ungodliness. Now, that word means to refuse to pay attention to, disregard. I like that word, disregard ungodliness. See? So we simply disregard it. Ungodliness is lack of respect for God and living in a manner contrary to beliefs and practices. Ungodly living, things that don't please God. We simply disregard those things. Why? Because Christ judges sin nature. And he says, denying tooth ungodliness and worldly desires. Worldly is that pertaining to the system of the world, Satan's world system. The Bible says in 1 John 2:15-17, not to love the world. And he concludes, the lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life as part of the world. We're not to embrace the world system, including its strong desires. But then we are to positively live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age. So see, negatively, you know, Christ judges the nature, and now his life can be manifested to me. You know, buried with him in death, raised with him in newness of what? Life. Spiritually. I'm not talking about water baptism there in Romans 6. Remember, there's no H2O in Romans 6. I'm talking about our identity with Christ. He judges sin nature, and now I can walk by the Spirit in newness of life. And wish I had more time to elaborate, but we are out of time. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this scriptural passage which teaches us that we are to live by grace. We are saved by grace, and we are to be sanctified by grace. And we thank you for the Christian way of life. If there's anyone who is not trusting Christ as Savior, if you've already heard, whoever will may take of the water of life freely. Christ did it all when he died on the cross for our sins. He paid the full penalty, and so he now gives you eternal life as a free gift by faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. It's in Christ's name. Amen.